Well, I love that singing. I think if you analyze the songs we sing here, they're cross-centered, grace-filled songs. You got to love that. You got to love that music. Well, our message this morning comes from Ruth chapter 1, as I read earlier, so it may be helpful to have that open before you. Before we come to God's Word, let's just bow in prayer. Our dear God, we pray now that as we open your Word, that you would speak to us, that we might not hear the words of a man, but that we might hear your words, that we might see something of the wonder of the redeeming love of our God. And that having seen you this morning, we might be changed. Speak to us, we pray, through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of my message this morning is God's Redeeming Love. Many years ago, in a very poor Middle East village, stood an ancient stone well. Alongside of that well sat two large watering pots. One of them was like new, beautifully formed. It even had graceful etchings along its curved handle. The other had become cracked over the years. Time after time, the cracked pot was passed over by the people, with the exception of a little village girl. She had grown fond of the neglected pitcher. Every day she would choose it instead of the beautiful pot. One morning, the old pot asked the little girl, "Why do you continue to use me, when you know that I am flawed and cannot hold the water that you and your family so desperately need?" The little girl spoke not a word at first, but carried the broken pot to a familiar pathway that she traveled daily. Then, with her tiny voice, she said, "This is why I pick you." There before the pot was a row of delicate wildflowers that had bloomed along the trail because of the water that had trickled and leaked from the pot. The buried seeds of the flowers had been watered as she made her way home each day. The cracked pot served a perfect purpose in the hands of the little girl. The story of Ruth is a story of a cracked pot serving a perfect purpose in the hands of a perfect Heavenly Father. It is my intent this morning that we see something of the wonder of our Heavenly Father and of His relentless love for lost sinners. And having seen our God, I pray that we might be changed as a result and more able and more willing to live for Him. This is a story of redemption, and as such, it points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 5, verse 39, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." The book of Ruth bears witness about the Lord Jesus Christ. May God enable us to see our extraordinary Savior in the lives of a very ordinary family. If you're not familiar with the book of Ruth, I highly recommend reading the entire book, either later today or later this week. It's only four short chapters. It's a wonderful story full of drama, suspense, tragedy, and romance, and it even has a happy ending. We only have time to look at chapter 1 this morning, but it is my intent to look at the following chapters in subsequent messages at some point in the future. So for this morning, I've come up with five alliterative points to guide us through this chapter, and hopefully these points will be a help and not a hindrance to our study. First, we will see the devastating calculation. Secondly, the deadly calamity. Third, the different choices. Fourth, the distinct confessions. And fifth, the developing consolation. So first, let's look at the devastating calculation. We'll dig right into the passage this morning, and as I indicated earlier, it may be helpful to have your Bibles open or in front of you or accessible on your device as we hope to make our way through the entire chapter. Looking at verse 1 and 2, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. So from the opening phrase, we know the story takes place in the days when the judges ruled. This was not a good time in the history of Israel. In the verse directly preceding this book, which is actually the last verse in the book of Judges, we are told that in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It was a time of lawlessness. And although there seemed to be seasons of revival in Israel at that time, yet they were short-lived and soon followed by more rebellion. And that was followed by God's chastening hand. It was in that climate that our story takes place. And the opening verse tells us there was a famine in Israel. We need to remember that God did not send famine arbitrarily upon his chosen people, but rather famine was a part of God's chastening hand upon Israel when they had slid into rebellion. Deuteronomy 28 promises all kinds of blessings upon Israel when they follow the Lord, but it also warns them of the consequences of turning against the Lord. Verse 23 and 24 of Deuteronomy 28 says, "And the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven, dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed." That is the backdrop to what we read next. A man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now, that statement probably doesn't shock you at first, until you dig into it. Bethlehem means house of bread. The man who is living in the house of bread moves himself and his family to Moab. The people of Moab were descended from the incestuous relationship between the drunk Lot and one of his daughters. You can read about that in Genesis 19. In addition to that fact, it was Moab who tried to curse the Israelites through the prophet Balaam when they were on their way to the promised land. And one last fact, Moab was a mountainous strip of land in modern-day Jordan running along the eastern shore of the Dead Sea. Now, oceans have a salt content of 6%. The Dead Sea had a salt content of 30%, five times as much as the oceans. And that is where you will find Moab, along the Dead Sea. In summary, Moab was a land of death. And this man calculated that it would be better for him if he left Bethlehem, the house of bread, and moved to Moab, the land of death. What a devastating calculation that turned out to be. And we may well wonder why in the world this man would leave the house of bread and look for bread in Moab, of all places. But then we need to examine our own hearts. Are we guilty of looking for true satisfaction outside of Christ? Are we willing to fudge a little when it comes to honesty and integrity to save a few dollars or make a few extra dollars? When we do these kinds of things, we are saying, there's not enough bread in Bethlehem. There's not enough satisfaction for me in Christ. I am going to Moab. Men, are you guilty of even leading your family to Moab for bread to some degree? That is what this certain man did, and it was a devastating calculation. Verse 2 goes on to tell us their names. The name of the man was Elimelech, which means, "My God is king." The name of his wife was Naomi, which means pleasantness. Nice enough names, but they didn't fit very well. Mr. "My God is king" moved his family from the house of bread to the land of death. He may have had the right name, but he would not submit to God as king. Rather, he chose to do what was right in his own eyes. Most of us, I trust, bear the name Christian, but bearing the name is not enough. It must be the reality of our hearts and lives. The names of their two sons are Mahlon and Chilion, and their names mean sickness and wasting away. It seems that these sons at birth were given names of despair and not of hope and promise, as you would hope to find within the people of God. One more thought in these first two verses. Notice in verse 1 it says, he went to sojourn in Moab. That is, he went to travel. He went to check it out. He didn't necessarily intend to settle there. But by verse 2 we read, they remained there. Other translations say they settled there. This man toyed with Moab like we might toy with sin. But there is a progression with sin. Sin lures you, then binds you, and then destroys you. He thought he would check out Moab, then he settled in Moab, and Moab will certainly destroy him. James says it this way, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And death is exactly what we find in the very next verse. And that brings us to our second point, the deadly calamity. Please look with me at verse 3 of Ruth 1. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. Moab was to be the answer to the problem of famine in Bethlehem. But Moab turned out to be no answer at all. Instead, it was a deadly calamity. There is a sense in which this is a repeat of Genesis 3. When Adam and Eve thought they could find greater satisfaction in the forbidden fruit than in God himself, the result was death. Not immediate physical death, but immediate separation from God. Life is not brain waves. Life is not a heart beating. Life is knowing the God who made us intimately. Adam and Eve had that life, and sin brought an end to that. Sin brought death. Mr. My God is King rejected his God, left the house of bread, settled in the land of death, and death was the natural result. Verse 4 tells us these, speaking of the sons, took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. It would seem that Mahlon and Chilion followed the path of their father. They too rejected the Lord, and they showed it by marrying women that God had forbidden. The Aramaic version of the Old Testament says for this verse, they transgressed the decree of the word of the Lord and took to them strange women. Young people, the decision whom you will marry is one of the most important decisions you will ever make. Josh Trolley married Sarah Newsom just last week, a week ago yesterday. And it was a wise decision because they're both going the same direction in life. They both worship the one true God. It is likely that Ruth and Orpah worshiped the false god, Chemosh, but Mahlon and Chilion could care less. They transgressed the decree of the word of the Lord and took to them strange women. And verse 5 tells us what happened next. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Now the final blow upon Naomi. First there was a famine. Then with her husband she left the house of bread. Then the death of her husband meant she was alone with her sons. And now the death of Mahlon and Chilion means she is left alone without her sons. Job was a wealthy man who lost all his wealth, his own sons, and his own health. But Naomi has also lost a great deal. She was never wealthy, but whatever she had in Bethlehem was gone when her little family left Bethlehem. But she may have consoled herself in the fact that she yet had her husband and two growing sons. But then she lost her husband, and now she has lost her sons. Job said, "Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb?" And I suspect that Naomi is feeling about the same thing right now. There is no hope, only despair. All hope is gone. Notice, even the writer of the text doesn't seem to want to use her name in this verse. She has always been referred to as Naomi, which means pleasantness. But it almost doesn't seem right to name Miss Pleasantness in this text. So he just calls her the woman. The woman survived her two sons and her husband. No details of the deaths are provided. They are not needed. These simple facts alone are enough to paint a vivid picture of the terrible emptiness and despair that must have filled this woman's heart. I don't know where you are at this morning. Maybe there is someone here who has known tremendous trials and you're almost despairing of life. I would suggest to you that outside the grace of God, this little book of Ruth could end right here. Elimelech dead, Mahlon dead, Chilion dead, Naomi in the depths of despair, probably longing for death. Maybe that is where you are this morning. But this book does not end here. The grace of God begins to shine in the next verses and continues to shine brighter and brighter until, by the time you get to the end of this book, the grace of God is bursting forth in all its brilliance. And so I would encourage you, in the midst of your trials, to continue trusting Him. Though He weaves threads of suffering into our lives to create His masterpiece, yet the Apostle Peter reminds us that He is the God of all grace. To reject the God of life is death. Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion all experience that. But to trust this God in the midst of your trials and grief will lead to life, real life, life with a capital L. Naomi is in despair, but she doesn't know there are another 80 verses to be written in this book, and that by the end, Naomi will be rejoicing in her God. We all have a choice to make. Will we trust in this God when nothing makes sense and we can't see the way? Or will we turn back? Those same choices faced Ruth and Orpah. And that leads us to our third point, the different choices. Under this third point, we hope to look at verses 6 through 15. We won't be able to look at every detail, but the thrust of these verses is the opposite choices that Ruth and Orpah eventually make. But please look with me first at verse 6. Verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Grace has begun to shine. Remember, the famine in Israel was undoubtedly a result of Israel's unfaithfulness. But although Israel was unfaithful, and although Elimelech was untrusting, and although Mahlon and Chilion were disobedient, none of that changes God. The sovereign God of the universe saw to it that his word of grace was proclaimed even in the fields of Moab, so that one struggling, despairing child of God named Naomi would hear that word of grace and be able to respond. Naomi had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people. I don't think that the Lord spoke directly to her, nor do I think God sent an angel, although both are possible. But I think it is more likely that the talk was going through the fields that it had rained in Judah. The famine was over. Again, I don't think that the women in the fields of Moab were walking around saying, "The Lord has visited his people." I think it's more likely that news had spread that the famine was over. But Naomi correctly interprets that news as the Lord has visited his people and given them food. Naomi still knows that God is in control of all things, including the weather. It is a reminder to those of us who depend a lot on the weather for our livelihood that the rain we have received this year is not outside the control of an all-powerful God who is executing his perfect plan right on target, and our lives are in his hand. The following verses tell us of the first steps in the departure and how Naomi's daughters-in-law accompanied her for the first part of the journey, and then how Naomi urges them to go back to the house of their mother. Naomi's wish for them is that they will eventually find rest in the home of a new husband. Verse 9 tells us, "Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept." There was a very emotional farewell, and yet in the midst of the tears, Ruth and Orpah tell Naomi, "No, we will return with you to your people." Grief and sorrow have a way of binding people together. Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah have suffered much together, and they have undoubtedly been drawn very close to each other through the incredible trials they suffered, the death of all of their husbands. And there was an emotional yearning in the hearts of these young women that drew them to the elder Naomi. She understood what they had suffered better than anyone else, and that heart connection made them earnestly desire to be with her. If she was going to Bethlehem, they would go with her. But, perhaps surprisingly, we again find Naomi urging both Ruth and Orpah to go back to their homes. In verse 11 and following, we read, "But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying?'" Naomi uses the logic of the fact that there is no hope for these women ever to have a husband through Naomi. Naomi is too old to have children, and even if she had a husband, which she doesn't, and even if she became pregnant that very night, and she eventually gave birth to a son, these daughters-in-law would have to wait far too long for that son to grow up and be of marrying age. No, there was absolutely no hope of securing a husband through Naomi. The family line of Elimelech and Naomi was at a dead end. And if there was any hope to keep the family lines of Ruth and Orpah alive, it would have to be in Moab. As an aside, for those of you who know the rest of the story, you know that our God specializes in accomplishing the impossible. He does indeed eventually provide a husband for Ruth through Naomi. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Naomi adds in verse 13, "No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Naomi's suffering has been made all the worse because she has had to endure seeing her daughters-in-law suffer so much on account of the fact that the hand of the Lord had turned against her. And it is almost as if she wishes to rid herself of these reminders of incredible suffering, and yet little does Naomi know the hand of the Lord is not against her. The very one she is seeking to leave in Moab will be the occasion for the greatest blessing in Naomi's life. Many years earlier, the patriarch Jacob, after losing his son Joseph and then losing his son Simeon, stands on the verge of losing his son Benjamin, as recorded in Genesis 42, in order that his remaining sons may purchase food in Egypt. And Jacob says, "All these things are against me." But God was not against Jacob. He would not lose Benjamin. He would see Simeon again, and wonder of wonders, he would even see Joseph again. And the hand of the Lord is not against Naomi, as she believes. Sometimes God uses trials in our lives to bring great blessings. And the choice we face is, will we trust him through the trials and remain convinced that the hand of the Lord is not against us? Or will we reject our God and turn back? We read in verse 14 that after some more weeping, Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, and the verse implies that it was a kiss of goodbye, and Orpah went back to her mother's home and to the people of Moab. Orpah turned back. Orpah turned back. And the verse goes on to say, but Ruth clung to her. It would seem that Ruth has made a conscious decision to stay with Naomi no matter what. That is how Naomi interprets her clinging, for she responds in verse 15, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. We may well wonder, why would Naomi seek so strongly to send Ruth back? And why in the world would she mention, return to your gods? Does she think the gods of Moab are as real as the God of Israel? I don't believe Naomi thinks that. I believe that she is testing the resolve of Ruth. Ruth, are you coming with me because of emotion only? Are you coming with me because you love me? That is not reason enough. If that is the reason, Ruth, turn back to your people and to your gods. Perhaps the mention of gone back to her people and her gods was a moment of ultimate decision in Ruth's mind. Perhaps in God's sovereignty, he used those words to stir the soul of Ruth, the way that God has stirred countless souls since then to acknowledge the God of heaven and earth to be their Father through the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. In any event, it was important for Ruth to realize that following the one true God is not just an emotional response. It has to be a life commitment made deep within our heart and soul. Jesus says it this way, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Following God does not mean a slight change in your route. It is rather a 180-degree turn. It is going in the opposite direction. Orpah went back to Moab. Ruth went ahead to Israel. They traveled in opposite directions. And one quick word about why Ruth chose to go with Naomi and why Orpah chose to go back. Perhaps Alistair Begg says it best when he says, why did Ruth go and Orpah decide not to go? Because Ruth decided to go and Orpah decided not to go. It was their choice, and their choices were real. And yet, behind the scenes, God's election was at work. The doctrine of election is a mysterious doctrine that many struggle with, but we need to understand that apart from God's grace, we would all be Orpahs. We would all embrace the idolatry of Moab. But by the inworking of God's mysterious electing grace, some are brought to choose to return to the God who loves them. Praise God that he chooses to save some for his glory. And though Orpah leaves our story at this point, yet from the mouths of Ruth and Naomi, we discover two very distinct confessions. That is our fourth point this morning. Please turn with me to verse 16 and 17 of Ruth 1. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. As I mentioned earlier, perhaps it was a mention of Ruth's people and gods in verse 15 that cemented in Ruth's mind her commitment to go with Naomi, to stay with Naomi, to become a part of Naomi's people, and to worship Naomi's God. Her confession is perhaps one of the loveliest confessions of friendship and loyalty found in Scripture. Ruth turned her back on Moab, its customs, its people, and its gods, and gave herself unreservedly to Naomi, Naomi's people and to Naomi's God. Let's look briefly at Ruth's confession. First, where you go, I will go. Even though Israel was completely unknown to Ruth, and even though she would never see Moab and her own family again. Secondly, where you lodge, I will lodge. Even though Naomi had nothing and no promise of any roof over their head. Thirdly, your people shall be my people. Even though Ruth did not know the people of Israel, she knew Naomi, and that one example that she knew was enough to convince her to turn her back on the people of Moab and join the people of Israel. And your God, my God. This is really the climax of her confession. One old commentary said this: with Ruth, it was evident, it was evidently not merely strong affection and attachment by which she felt herself so drawn to her mother-in-law, but a leaning of her heart towards the God of Israel. After declaring that even death and burial will not separate Ruth from Naomi, Ruth ends her confession with an oath taken in the name of the Lord. Ruth has made up her mind, and she is not going back to Moab. She is going with Naomi to the house of bread. Nothing and no one will stop her. What a tremendous influence Naomi must have had on Ruth. Naomi may have been in survival mode. She has lost her people, lost her home, lost her husband, and lost her sons. She may be just about numb to life. Her faith may be struggling, and she may be very weak. But God can still use her. He chooses to use her life day by day, by struggling day in Moab, to greatly influence Ruth. When it comes to verses 16 and 17, Ruth may not know everything about the God of Israel or the people of Israel, but she has seen day in and day out a real faith in God, not a cardboard cutout, not a nice suit on Sunday kind of Christianity, but a real faith in God. It may be weak, and it may be a struggling faith, but it is real. And God uses Naomi in her darkest hours to profoundly influence Ruth, so that no amount of persuasion can convince Ruth to go back. God is yet the same God today. He specializes in using weak vessels for his glory. He can use you and I, not when we have it all together, but even in our darkest hours, to influence others for good, to be a blessing, even when we feel that life is caving in on us. The incredible truth of God's designs is that he doesn't use us because of who we are, but rather in spite of who we are. Naomi certainly does not have it all together. In fact, listen to her confession in verses 20 and 21. Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? Naomi and Ruth arrive in Bethlehem, and the women in the town ask, "Is this Naomi?" They must have been astonished at how rough she looked. But Naomi responds, "Do not call me Naomi. Do not call me pleasantness. Call me Mara. Call me bitterness." Naomi's reaction is one of grief and bitter honesty. There are no pleasantries exchanged. There is no pretending that things are okay. There is no external camouflage to hide the realities of her heart, as we are so prone to do. But instead, the bitter anguish of her heart is exposed for all to see. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Her words remind me of the prodigal son in Luke 15, who also went away full and came back empty. He left with his share of the inheritance, all he would ever need, but he came home empty, hungry and smelling like a pig. But though the prodigal son may have been empty, his father yet had a treasure store of wealth, and the son's best days were ahead of him. Naomi says, I went away full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. But Naomi needed to be reminded that the Lord yet had a treasure store of wealth, and her best days were ahead of her. She was not empty. She had Ruth. And Ruth was to be the occasion of the greatest blessing in Naomi's life, because in God's perfect plan, Ruth was to be an ancestor of the Savior of the world. Notice, too, that in the midst of Naomi's struggling, in the midst of her grief and bitterness, she has not lost sight of the Lord. Twice she refers to the Almighty, which is in Hebrew El Shaddai, and twice to the Lord, all capitals, meaning Jehovah or Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. She knows that God is in control, and she knows that God is faithful, but she cannot figure out what he is doing. I think if we are honest, we have all been there at one time or another. When intense grief overwhelmed us, and we have questioned God and wondered what in the world God is up to, and our hearts may have given voice to our doubts, but Scripture reminds us, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. The Lord was working out his perfect plan in Naomi's life for good, for good. We see finally and briefly the developing consolation. Please look with me at verse 22. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. They came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Coincidence? Strategic planning? Good luck? Or the sovereign hand of an all-wise, loving Heavenly Father, directing all things according to his perfect plan? As I mentioned earlier, God's grace is beginning to shine, and it will continue to shine brighter and brighter throughout this little book and even onward through Scripture until the one who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature appears. We started this chapter with no food in Bethlehem, no bread in the house of bread, but the chapter ends at the beginning of barley harvest. There is food in Bethlehem again, and there is hope in Israel again. Grace has begun to shine, and this is just a hint of what is to come. Think of what God will do to accomplish his purposes. He used the incest of Lot and his daughter to form the people of Moab. He used the disobedience of Israel to send a famine. He used the unbelief of Elimelech to move his family from that famine in Bethlehem to the land of Moab. He used the wickedness of Mahlon to marry a Moabite girl named Ruth. He brought his word to the fields of Moab so that after the death of Elimelech and his two sons, Naomi and Ruth would return to Bethlehem. And that is just the start of it. We will see at another time how the consolation of Israel continues to develop throughout the rest of this short book, until some 30 generations later, a Savior of the world is born through this exact family line. A Savior not just for Ruth and for Naomi, but for you and for me, and for every single person who embraces Jesus Christ in faith for salvation. Truly, God's word is a story of his redeeming love for his people. Will you trust him? Will you trust this sovereign God who is working out every single detail of every event in the universe to accomplish his purposes? Will you trust him through the circumstances that seem to make no sense this morning? And will you praise God with me that he uses broken vessels to display his glory? If he can use a Naomi when she is broken and battered and bruised, then he can use you and he can use me to display his glory and to be the conduit of his grace to other broken people around us. In closing, I have not given you a list of applications for your life from this text this morning, but it has been my intent to show us something of the wonder of our God and the lengths to which he will go to accomplish his perfect plan of redemption. And it is my hope that having caught a glimpse of the redeeming love of our God this morning, we may be transformed increasingly into his image. The hands of the little girl held a cracked water pot, and the result was a row of beautifully delicate wildflowers that brought joy and pleasure to her tiny heart. In the same way, although to a far, far, far greater degree, the sovereign hands of God hold these clay pots to dispense his grace and to display his glory for his great eternal joy and pleasure. May we, by his grace, continue to grow in our trust in him, our love for him, and our obedience to him. Let's pray. Our dear God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God of redeeming love. O Lord, that you're working out every single detail in the lives, not only of those who lived in the time of Scripture, not only in the life of Ruth and Naomi, but you are the same God today, and you're still working out your purposes in every heart and life. God, we thank you for that. Help us to see you, and having seen you, we pray that you would change us. We pray that our trust in you would grow, that when we go through difficult times, when we go through struggles, when we go through afflictions, oh God, that we might remember your hand has not turned against us, but you are for us. Seal your word to our hearts, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.